All right. We are in Shoftim Perek Aleph, the first chapter. We are at Pasuk Yud Zayin, sentence 17. Hey, everything is progress. And as someone who, you know, has been sitting through EO for the last year and a half. That's progress. Everything is progress. Every pasuk is progress. Sure. Okay. So.
Teacher was good, I have to say, but the book.
You missed the good part. We began with the wars of Yehuda, and that's really what we're finishing up at this point. The wars of Yehuda. Yehuda is the one who is supposed to go first. Yehuda going in tandem with Shimon. And we had the war of Bezek, which actually came in handy for me at the Tanakhathon at the Bayan on Sunday. So, you know, I had the fun job of being the question answerer for this. So someone asked me a question about an incident that occurs later in Tanakh in which the Navi says to burn King Zedekiah. And that's not something we ever do. And the question is, where does this come from? So I was able to use what we said about Adoni Bezek, and where they're told to cut off his thumbs, and this is kind of this very unusual thing to do. And the answer that we gave for why they do this to Adoni Bezek, one of the answers that was given was that this is what God tells them to do, uniquely in this circumstance, because it is payback for what he did to others. So as Malbim said, normally we wouldn't do it. Nonetheless, here it's appropriate. That's that was my answer there for what they did with Zedekiyahu. And God willing, when we get to Malachim, we'll be able to discuss that in greater depth. But what we're now up to are the rest of the wars of Yehuda. We had last time the Asniel ben Knaz and the whole thing with Kiryat Sefer and Kalev and Kalev's daughter. And wrapping up Yehuda then. Pasuk Yud Zayin, sentence 17. Vayelech Yehuda Shimon Achiv. Yehuda went with Shimon, his brother. Vayaku es haKna'ani Yoshev Tzfas. They conquer the Kna'ani who dwell in the city of Tzfat. This is not our city of Tzfat. Where is the city we think of as Tzfat? Up north. Yehuda is south. Right? Yehuda is Yerushalayim and points south. So there was another city named Tzfat. That's not so strange. We've talked about the fact that you have many places in Israel that are identified with the word mitzvah, a lookout, a place from which you see things. I imagine Tzfat is associated with that. So this is another city of Tzfat, which they conquer by Chirimu Osav, by Yikra, as Shem Ha'ir Charma, and they call the city Charma. Charma meaning a place of devastation. That's the meaning of it. Vayilkod Yehuda es Aza ve'es Gibula. Then Yehuda turns to the southwest, the area that ultimately would become the land of the Plishtim, of the Philistines. And they conquer Aza and its area, Aza ve'ez Gibula, ve'ez Ashkelon ve'ez Gibula, Ashkelon and its border, we're in sentence 18 of the first chapter, ve'ez Ekron ve'ez Gibula, as well as Ekron and its boundary, its area around it. And the Dan Mikra notes that here it says Vayilkod as the verb. Right? Until now, we've used Vayacharimu, we've used Vayoresh. The word Vayilkod, that Mikra suggests, means more of a conquest in which you defeat the residents, but you don't actually dwell there. Vayacharim is you destroyed it. Vayoresh is you took it over. Vayilkod.
Yeah.
You may have captives, right? But you don't live there. And the reason why Dan Mikra stresses that is because that's part of what we're going to be seeing in this entire segment, is conquest which doesn't lead to driving out the Kanani and taking their place. And that, as a problem, is a major theme. Pasuk Yutet, sentence 19. Vayi Hashem es Yehuda, God is with Yehuda. Vayoresh es Ahar, and they conquer the mountain, by which I assume they mean the mountains of Yehuda, right? Hare Yehuda. And God is with them. Ki lo horish es yoshvei ha'emek, but they don't take the valleys. Ki rechev barzel alahem, because they had iron chariots. What's the problem with this sentence? There's a problem here.
Hashem is with Yehuda, so yeah. Why can't they go
here? God is with Yehuda, but once he saw iron chariots, then he turned around and fled? Like, what? Why is God unable to conquer iron chariots? God is a vampire in the iron chariots. Like, what?
Well, with Deborah, that's the whole thing that ruins them, is those iron chariots.
Also true. Their iron chariots are a problem, because you don't want to take iron chariots in the mud.
Right, but I mean, so why is it...
This is true, but here, what we're saying is, the iron chariots can't make it up the mountain. So Yehuda does very well in the mountains. But in the valleys, they lose too... to these iron chariots. So, but if God is there, there really shouldn't be a problem. So the commentaries offer multiple approaches. I'm going to bring three approaches. One is Radak. If you look on your sheet, it's source number one. So Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi, writing in the 13th or 14th century, I forget. I think he's 13th. Says, even though God was with them in conquering the mountain dwellers, they couldn't conquer the valley dwellers because they had iron chariots. He says, you know why? It wasn't that they had iron chariots and therefore they were too tough, but that God says, I'm going to leave them there to test you, to see what you're going to do with these Kanani who are in your midst. I'm not going to conquer them for you. Are you going to make the effort to attack? What are you going to do with them? On what basis do you say that God would have done that? In the beginning of Perek Gimel of chapter 3, it's going to speak of Kananim asher hiniach Hashem lenasos bames Yisrael, who God left in order to test us. In other words, I'm not inventing the idea that God stops short. That idea exists already in Yahushua. I'm applying it to this group because really, there's no reason God shouldn't have been able to conquer them. He's setting us up. Right, which is, you know, the story of the entire Torah. Right, where do we find God setting us up? Yom Suf, in what sense?
It gets us all the way to the edge, and it says, "Okay, we'll figure it out."
Okay, so that would be an example. How about like Gan Eden? Right, the whole thing of there's this one tree in the middle of the garden, which is really attractive. That's the one I don't want you to touch. Right, if you really don't want them to touch it. A, don't create it. B, don't make it attractive. And 3, don't stick it in the middle of the garden. Right? Or the egel. Right? The golden calf. Right? I'm going to leave you alone for 6 weeks. Take away your leader and give you a whole lot of gold. Let's see what happens. Right? God does this repeatedly. He says, you're not here on earth just to be a good person. If your mission on earth was be good people, I could create a planet in which there were no sharp objects, right? So to speak. The mission is to grow, and you're going to have to face tests in order to do it. And so God says, here you go. This is your test. I'm not wiping out all the Kanani. I'm going to leave some here, and you're going to have to deal with it.
So it's the test to see whether they have enough emunah to try and take on them with the chariots, or that they'll have to somehow deal with them and be tested by...
So I think it's, are you going to push the battle? Are you going to just accept them? Like, this is the reality. We live on the mountains and they live in the valleys and we have to, coexist. Or are we going to say, we're going to press on and battle them and not rest until they're gone? That's the, I think that's the test that Radak is seeing here. Now,
and which is correct, right? To get rid of them.
Yes. Right, the bumper sticker, the coexist bumper sticker, not so much. This is more like you're expected to, again, going back to why they're there in the first place. Hashem tells the Jews through Moshe, you are not being given the land because you're wonderful and I want to give you presents. You're being given the land because the Kanani are so corrupt and so awful that I need somebody to get rid of them and you are my tool. That's the way that it's presented in Chumash. So yeah, that means that you're now going to need to not say, well, we'll just live side by side and be tolerant, but you're going to have to drive them out.
Yeah, I was just going to say the same thing.
Oh, boy.
Yeah. I was still supposed to do that.
$1 million. I'm just stalling.
More than $1 million.
And do they read the books here or anything? Because, you know, we're not supposed to coexist.
Right. So the answer, in all seriousness, is that the people who are living there today are not Canaanim. Mm-hmm. Meaning the nations of Canaan, the tribes of Canaan are long gone. And number two, we're not led by Nevi'im. You know, when you have a Navi, when you have a prophet who speaks to God, and who says this is what God wants, and is a person who is tried and tested as a Navi, then you have a certain faith in that person's instructions. You know, for us to decide this is what God wants, I think is difficult. So, in as much as there is something superficially satisfying in saying, see, the Torah says if you leave them there, they're going to attack you, and that's exactly what happens to us today, and therefore what we should do is follow, not so much. I don't think it's that straightforward. There may be other principles, right? Habala hargacha hashkem lahargo, and so forth, right? You know, people are attacking you, you have to defend yourself. I'm not saying that there is no need for military force. What I'm saying is I wouldn't use this as my basis. That's what I would say. And with that, I will probably annoy everybody to my left and right to watch this video. That's the way it goes. They email me. Okay. That's Radak's approach. Ralbag and Malbim do not accept this idea that they're there as a test. Ralbag says in source number two, Ralbag is Rabbi Levi ben Gershon, also known as Gersonides, which has a certain ring to it. He is the end of the 13th century, beginning of the 14th. There's a legend that he marries Ramban's daughter, but I don't think it's historically accurate. Sorry.
Is that the Ben Gershon, Rabbeinu Gershon, who?
Different country and different century. The Rabbeinu Gershom is German, 10th century, and Rabbi Levi ben Gershon is, I believe, Spanish, and as I said, 13th into 14th. Veroi sheteida, he says, you should know. Kim hayabalo yiud me'ez Hashem yisbarach sheyazreyu b'makom achir b'zulas hamilchama lo yomar shalo yachol harish yoshvei ha'emek. He says, had God promised to help them in another place, meaning outside of Yehuda's terrain, then it wouldn't have then said they couldn't conquer the dwellers of the valley, because ultimately God can do what he wants. Whether there are a lot of them or a few of them, chariots, no chariots, isn't going to make a difference. Ela shelo matzanu yi'ud la Hashem li Yehuda, she'inat zayach, rak b'gvul nachal aso. He says, the promise was only, I'm going to help you in your area. And this area is actually part of Shimon's land. And therefore, they don't get that assistance. God is with him in terms of conquering his land. That's Ralbag's approach. It's very traditional Ralbag. Very text-driven. So that's the way that he views it. And then the third approach, I didn't bring you on the sheet, is Malbim. Malbim says that God would have been with them, but if you read the Pasuk, it says, it was sentence 19, Pasuk Yates, Vayi Hashem es Yehuda, Vayoresh es Ha'ar, God was with Yehuda, he conquered the mountain, Kilo Lehorish es Yoshvei Ha'emek. That word Lehorish is a funny word. It didn't say Lo Horish, he didn't conquer, he didn't to conquer. Which is very awkward to translate. How do your translations render Lehorish? They could not drive out. So they don't. They could not. Sorry?
Could not be driven out?
They're ignoring the Lehorish. They're ignoring the Lamed. It was not for him to do. Kilo. It wasn't. And that would fit actually with Ralbag. It wasn't for him to do because it was Shimon's. Although Shimon is helping Yehuda, so I don't know why Yehuda can't help Shimon. But it could be Malbim is saying they didn't try to do it. They didn't make the attempt, because that's what Malbim says here. He says it wasn't that God was intimidated by the chariots, that Yehuda was intimidated by the chariots, and they stopped. They said, we can do the mountains, because the chariots can't go there. But once we get into chariot land, we're backing off. They'll stay there, we'll be in the mountains, and we'll be good as long as we don't need to come down from the mountains, I suppose.
But how do they know that God isn't with them to do it? Like, they try? In other words, they didn't have enough emunah.
Right, it's a crisis of faith.
Right, as opposed to going in and getting kicked. They didn't try.
Yeah, exactly. They didn't go for it. That's the suggestion that that Malbim gives. So we have three different approaches as to why Hashem's help doesn't drive them out. Either Radak, that these are the people who got left as a test. He wants to see what you're going to do. Ralbag, that this wasn't Yehuda's land, and God's help was for Yehuda's land. And Malbim, who says that God would have helped them, but they themselves faltered. That brings us to the last two psukim of Yehuda's wars. Pasuk Chaf, sentence 20. Vayitnu l'chalev es Chevron kasher diber Moshe. They gave Chalev Chevron, as Moshe had said. Remember that Moshe said that Chalev is going to get a special portion. We have this discussion back in Yehoshua, in the 14th parak, where Chalev made his case for it to Yehoshua, and Yehoshua gave it to him. Remember, Chalev did this whole dramatic thing, and he talked about how he went as one of the spies, and how he's still strong, and he's not scared of the giants. Here is just, Yehoshua gave it to him, and that's it. We get the one-line summary of it. And then, Vayoresh Misham, that's Shlosha B'nei Ha'anak, and he got rid of the three giants. We mentioned Binyamin here, even though it was Yehuda who did the initial war, but it's Binyamin's land. The Yevusi are in Yerushalayim. Binyamin does not conquer them. And the people, the Yevusi, stay with Binyamin in Yerushalayim until this very day. Now, until this very day, obviously not until this very day. In David's time, we know that they conquer the Yevusi. So until this very day could just mean when Shoftim is written down, right? Shmuel, we said, right, Shoftim. So when Shmuel writes it down, he says the Yevusi are here, because at that point they were.
They didn't try to defeat them at all.
So why does Binyamin leave it? So the simple approach, Malbim's approach, is that this is part of the lack of conquest. This is an example of what they didn't do that they were supposed to do. Rashi gives an entirely different approach based on Medrash, which is... Did I bring it here? Oh, I brought in number 3. I gave you the bullet points. There you go. Rashi, based on the Gemara in Sota that I referenced in the bullet point in number 3, is that the Yevusi are protected by the Brits with Avimelech. Avimelech makes a deal with Yitzchak. Im tishkor li, ulinini, ulinechdi, that you should not lie to, it doesn't mean lie to per se, but act in a negative way towards me or towards my descendants. So the Yevusi are the descendants of Ahimelech, that's the argument that the Gemara brings, and therefore Binyamin isn't going to do anything. That's the idea. However, the Big Day Sheish, Rabbi Bechhofer, who I quoted in other classes, he suggests something interesting here, taking the approach that they were supposed to conquer them and they did not. Who is it who fails to do the conquest? Binyamin. And what's the low point of Sefer Shoftim? Pelegish Begiva, which has at its core the barbarity of Binyamin. Binyamin having become like the Knanim. So right in the beginning, the first faltering is Binyamin, and look where it goes at the end of the book. And we see a lot of this foreshadowing. We mentioned last time, it was 2 weeks ago, because we have Purim in between, so you're not responsible to remember. But we saw that this starts with Yehuda Ya'aleh. Right, Yehuda is going to be the first one to go to war against the Knanim. But at the end, when the rest of the Jews go to war against Binyamin, they ask who should go first, and the answer is Yehuda is going to be the one to go first. He originally was fighting Canaan, and now he's fighting Binyamin. So that we're getting the roots of the decline right here in the beginning. And it's meant to show us that. Yeah, Shona.
So where is Shimon in all this? Because it says that Yehuda's going to go, come with me, and then I'll help you conquer it. And then we see, that's one of the explanations that they didn't conquer it because it was really Shimon's land, but really if Yehuda was doing their job, they should have been helping them.
Right.
So, and then you don't hear them mentioned at all here, and now we're on to Binyamin.
Right. So the answer seems to be that some of the cities that were mentioned were Shimon cities that we mentioned here in the conquest, and we listed them both last time and into this time. But I think that is a weakness in Ralbag's approach. I think that's difficult to say, well, this was, you know, therefore God isn't helping. I don't see why that should be. I think that's a difficulty with Ralbag. So that completes Yehuda. And we had some high notes within Yehuda. There will be fewer when you go through the rest of the Shvatim. Take a look at Pasuk Chaf Bet, sentence 22. This is now going to give us Bnei Yosef, and specifically then it's Menashe and Ephraim, but we mean west of the Yarden, meaning Menashe is split. We have Menashe on the east side of the Yarden, Menashe on the western side of the Yarden. We're not going to talk about Menashe's conquest on the east side of the Yarden. Why not? Because it's done. Yeah. Right, they did that in Moshe's time. Right, we're not going to discuss Reuven and Gad either. All we're going to get are the 9.5 who are west of the Yarden. So when we talk Menashe, we mean Menashe west of the Yarden. So we first get a very interesting story with a lesson in divine reward. Pasuk Chav Bet, sentence 22. Vayalu Beis Yosef, Gam Heim, Beit El, Vashem Imam. Yosef also goes, and they go to Beit El, and again, there are a lot of cities named Beit El. This one is actually, I think, the Beit El from Abraham's time, based on the identification with Luz. It's that's coming in the next sentence. Yeah.
Who's Beit Yosef?
Right, so Beit Yosef is Menashe and Ephraim. Yep, together as a team. It's nice. It's, you know, brothers. We like this. Yeah. So, Vashem Imam, and God is with them. The statement that God is with them, according to Dat Mikra, is because they're about to succeed. And so we want to say they succeed because God is on their side. And Yehuda also, they had success. But he wasn't with Binyamin, you mean with the Yabusi, or Binyamin didn't try? It didn't say explicitly Hashem was not with them.
No, it just said you don't capture it.
Right, but it doesn't say that Hashem was with them.
Correct. It doesn't. And if I were to take Ralbag's approach, then I could say Hashem isn't with, but I don't know.
Yeah.
Right. If you adopt Ralbag, then you can read the absence of success as, well, God wasn't with them, as opposed to they didn't try. You could end up with that. So Rashi does say, though, that it makes a point of saying God is with them for a completely different reason. The next to last story brought in Shoftim, also transplanted to the end. It doesn't belong at the end chronologically, but it's transplanted there to show their depth, you know, how deep they go, how low they sink. At the end of Shoftim is the story of Pesel Micha, the idol of Micha, which is there in Binyamin already now at this point. In Menashe. So the statement is, as Rashi reads it, even though Micha is there with his idol, Hashem is still with them. Even though we know how corrupt things will be. So God is, as we say, with them. Vayasiru Beis Yosef beBeit El, v'shem ha'ir lefanim Luz. They do something to Beit El, which has been known also as Luz before that. What is Vayasiru or Vayatiru? The opening verb? Nope. You know this word. From Parshas... Don't look at your translations.
Latur,
right? In Parshas Shlach.
To
spy, right. To be tourists. The Vayatiru, they spy on the city. Right, just like in Yahushua, where we emphasize the military tactics that are involved in approaching the city. They did it with Ai and so forth. So to here, they send spies to look at the city, and the name of the city before was Luz. What does Luz mean? Yeah, that's true, actually. But no, not neighbor. If you go back to the story of Yaakov, yeah?
In Yaakov, wasn't that where he rested? Or?
Oh, well, you had a place. You had a place, but go back to Yaakov and the sheep of Lavan and how he got his salary. It's Bereishis. It's going to be Paraklamet, I think. Take a look, because I'm curious how they translate it. You'll see the word Luz used there when it describes the wood that he put into the troughs when the animals went to drink. So for those who have a full Tanakh, Bereishis, it's either Perek Lamed or Perek Lamed Aleph. I think it's Lamed. The Hebrew is that he takes wood, Lach v'luz v'armon. So how does it translate luz? You're going to have to find it. I don't remember what pasuk it is. Sorry. What pasuk is it?
Okay. Jacob
took himself fresh rods of poplar and hazel and chestnut. Good. Poplar, hazel, and
chestnut.
So Luz is hazel. Hazel, yeah. So Luz is a kind of tree. Right? Like hazelnuts.
Oh.
Yeah.
Eggos.
Sorry?
Eggos.
Is that an eggos?
No, eggos is just sort of generic.
I mean, it could be the way it's used today. In today, in Hebrew, they'll say eggos is a hazel. Okay.
No.
Oh, they use it today as luz, as a hazel. Yeah? Okay.
You didn't have to go all the way back here. You should remember.
So?
I didn't think of it.
She wanted you to find the pasuk number. So, the point is that this city is named for the luz tree. And that matters because of where things are going with this. Vayiru ha-shomrim ish yotzei min ha'ir. Pasuk chaf dalet, sentence 24. These guards meaning the spies, they see a man leaving the city. Vayomru lo, and they said to him, Har'enu na es mevo ha'ir. Please show us, or show us now, depending on how you look at the word na, the entrance to the city. And we will do a kindness for you. So you have to read that and ask yourself, they saw him leave the city. Why do they need him to show them the entrance? How hard is that? Sorry. No, but you just saw him come out. How hard is this?
That's the exit. There must be an indoor and an outdoor.
Why would a city have it? What does that mean?
Why else do we have this question?
Well, that's what we need to know, is what exactly is he showing them? Because look, it's the next pasuk. Vayar'im es mevo ha'ir. They showed him the entrance to the city. Vayaku es ha'ir lefi charev. And they struck the city by the sword. Ves ha'ish ves kol mishpachto shileichu. But that man and his family, they sent them away, they freed them. They said, you can go. And in pasuk chavav, sentence 26, Vayelech ha'ish eretz hachitim. The man moved away. Good idea. Anyone who was left from the city might not be fans of his. So they go to the land of the Chiti, Vayiven Ir, and he built a new city there. Vayikra Shema Luz, and he called the city Luz. Hu Shema Adayom Hazeh, which is its name until today. Once again, what is until today? Maybe Shmuel. But now I want to show you a couple of things. Take a look on your sheet. Source number 4. First of all, the Medrash explains why it is that that they didn't know what the entrance was. A luz tree, luz haya omed al pischa shel me'ara. A luz tree stood at the entrance to the cave. V'haya luz chalul. It was a hollow luz. V'hayu nechnasin derech haluz la me'ara. Through the luz, people entered the cave. Derech ha-me'ara la'ir, and via the cave, they entered the city. So, in other words, it was hidden. It was hidden by the Luz tree. And that becomes why the city was named Luz. It was named for this tree. That's number one. What I think this Medrash is doing, because remember, Medrash is always trying to solve a problem with text. If it's not trying to solve a problem with text, it's not Medrash. It's something else. So I think what it's trying to solve here is this question of why they didn't just know where the entrance was. That's why they don't. That's why they don't know. So, the second, though, is the Gemara in Sota, in source number 5, about this miraculous city of Luz that he built. He, Luz, Shetzovin Batcheles. This is the city of Luz, which in our day, meaning the days of the Gemara, they die Tcheles there. He, Luz, Shebasan Cherev Velo Bilbala, Nebuchadnezzar Velo Hechriva. This is the city of Luz, which survived Sancheirev. Sancheirev is the Assyrian king who exiles the 10 northern tribes. That's his method, is to transfer populations. He wasn't able to do that with the city of Luz. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babel, who comes in and destroys Yehuda in the south, also doesn't destroy it. V'af malach hamaves, ein lo rishus lavor ba. The malach hamaves, the angel of death, no power there. Then how do people die? El zekenim sheba, bizman shedaitan katsa alein, yotz in chutz lachoma v'hein mesim. The elders who are there, when they get tired of life, they go outside the city and they die. And yes, this is a source that gets quoted in the discussions about physician-assisted death and giving up at the end of life and so forth. Look, see, the Gemara says that people are allowed to leave the city where they're protected and then they just die. So, yeah.
Does that mean if you left the city, you died?
Well, maybe if it was their time anyway. Right. It was their time anyway. They're off life support. That's the... Well, this is the best passage you've ever seen.
Yeah, how do you know when it's your time?
Yeah, no, this is really difficult. This is really difficult. And it gets quoted, but it's hard to take a source like this as a basis for what we're going to do in a matter of life and death in halacha. You know, there is... You know, there is something to be said for learning halacha from Agadata, from non-law-oriented passages of the Talmud. For those who read Tanto Torah last week or the week before, there was the Torah in translation was on this point of learning halacha from Agadata and when you can and when you cannot. But it's really hard to imagine deciding to end someone's life on the basis of this story about Luz, which is not brought as a halachic statement at all. It's, why is this brought? What is the Gemara here doing? Why does the Gemara say this? What's the Gemara's basis for saying this?
You're talking about how special this, what's special about Luz.
Why? Where did they get it from?
You can't go in. They have to ask for the entrance.
This is the new city. This is the new Luz. This is new Luz, yeah.
Luz was never conquered.
Yeah. It's Ad Hayom Hazeh. The fact that here it says, and it's there until this very day, which we just saw in the previous account with the Yavusi, doesn't mean forever. It meant until a particular moment in time. The Gemara is saying here it means it remains there. Nebuchadnezzar, Sancheirib, nothing. No one can do anything to this city. And then you get the rest of the Gemara. Va'alo devarim kal v'chomer. The Gemara says, by logical extension, Uma Kenani Zeh Shelo Diber Befiv Velo Halach Beraglov Garam Hatzala Lo Ulazaro Atzov Kaladoros. This Canaanite didn't even speak and didn't even go anywhere. Meaning, the way they take it is, when if you look in the Pasuk, it says, Vayar'im, right? Yeah, Vayar'im, he showed them. So the Gemara says, he pointed. He pointed to where the entrance was, and that was that. Yeah, he doesn't want to get himself into more trouble.
So how does he get his family?
Well, no, he does. He acts to get his family, but the point is that the help that he gave was minimal.
And yet,
he rescued himself and all his descendants for all time. Misha osa leviya or levaya beraglav al achas kama v'kama. How much more so for one who escorts with his legs? Meaning, the context of this in the Gemara in Sota is talking about the case of Egla Arufa, where a body is found outside of town and we don't know how the person was killed. And as the Gemara plays it out, we blame the population of the city, saying, well, clearly this person was a needy person within a traveler, he needed help, and you did not escort him outside the city. And then there are two versions of what happened. In the U.S., you'd say it's the Republican version of what happened, and then there's the Democratic version of what happened. No, I'm not kidding. In one version of the Medrash, this is the Republican version of it, the fellow was looking for help, and you didn't escort him, and so he left the city, and he was attacked by bandits, and he was killed. The Democrat version of it that appears is, this is Rashi's statement, he was not escorted, he wasn't provided with the means, he wasn't escorted, he left the city to go become a bandit in order to get what he needed, and he was killed when he attacked somebody, and you are responsible for the fact that he turned to a life of crime and then got hurt in pursuit of a life of crime. Two different approaches. But in terms of the what we're seeing here, this is why the Gemara brings this, to emphasize what you do for somebody, how this person, all he did was point. And yet, he got great reward. How much more so if you escort people on their way? That's the origin of the practice that people have. Somebody is, you know, at your house for whatever purpose, then you, you know, when they leave, you escort them. That's the origin of it. So, that's the... Sorry?
Reverend Spitz gave a share on the Matanasa's Orphan, and I was talking about that, how you walk people up into the door and outside, and how that's all.
You don't know, minus 40, I mean, if he walked us out to, like, the corner. Mm-hmm.
There you go. But, yeah. That's where it comes from. So... that's what this is...
I know.
There you go. The Marashah tries to show more within these psukim to explain the part about the Malach HaMavis and people not dying. He actually tries, the Marashah's comments to this Gemara, tries to anchor it in the sentences themselves. But the message that we're getting in this is, number one, the lesson in God helping them, and therefore they succeeded in this battle of the city. But also that there is reward. Even for little things that somebody does, there is going to be great reward. Okay. Unfortunately, that's the last of the good news. That brings us to Psukim Chav Zayin, Chav Chet, and Menashe's failure. V'lo horish Menashe'd Beit Sha'an v'es b'noseh v'es Tanach v'es b'noseh v'es Yoshvei Dor v'es b'noseh v'es Yoshvei Yivla'am v'es b'noseh v'es Yoshvei Megiddo v'es b'noseh v'ayo al haknani l'shevetz ba'aretz hazos. Pasuk Chav Zayin lists us cities which are major cities. Beit Sha'an, Tanach, Dor, Yivla'am, Megiddo, they don't take those cities. Vahiki Chazak Yisrael, and when Israel became strong, and therefore they could have driven them out. Vayasem es haknani lamas, vahoresh lo harisho. So they put the Knani to mas. Now, what is mas?
Tax.
Tax? Is that what it means here necessarily? What do they give you as their translations?
Tribute.
Tribute. What else could it be? Sorry?
Task work,
good. So, yeah, mas likely does not mean specifically financial payment. If, for those who have a chumash, if you were to take a look in Devarim Parakhav Pasuk Yud Aleph, you would find that they talk about the Kanani population being lamas va'avaducha. Well, not the Kananim, others, not the Kananim actually, but being lamas va'avaducha. It's mas doesn't just mean that they're going to pay you, but it means that you're going to put them to work. That's actually what mas is. They have to send a certain number of people who will be, you know, your municipal workers for periods of time, and then after that somebody else. That was a standard practice, was that you conquered an area, so they had to provide a tribute of X number of people who would build roads and chop wood and draw water and whatever else. But here, this is actually a negative. By the way, I noted last time, the Amarna letters, the letters that went from Canaan to Egypt that we have found that go back to this time. So they speak of tribute teams that were responsible to go and labor. It wasn't unique to us. This was a phenomenon there at that time. But Abarbanel says this is a problem. This highlights a problem of greed, meaning that rather than do what they were supposed to do with the Kanani population, they said, you can stay as long as you provide workers. That's the problem here that Abarbanel points out. So Menashe does not conquer the people they are supposed to conquer. And then in Pasuk Chavtet 29, Ve'Ephraim lo harisha saknani ha'yoshev v'gazer. Ephraim did not conquer the Kanani living in the city of Gezer, which is one of the bigger cities there. Vayeshev ha'knani b'kirbo v'gazer, and the Kanani live there. No mas is mentioned here. Right? No mas. You had the lose line before. You're not going to say anything about no mas? Sorry? No mas. No mas means no more. Roberto Duran. Okay. The statement here is they're not even taking profit anymore from the Kanani. Now they're just happy to live side by side. It's another step down.
Yeah. Because they were supposed to drive them out, and now they're like, okay, we can drive them out, but they're trees, and now, like...
Now there's nothing.
They're, like, not looking down the road at what consequences that could have for them.
Right. So, here, we were told in the very beginning of this section, in sentence 22, God was with them. Right? And it showed in Luz, they conquered Luz. And yet, they didn't conquer these. It's a function of choice, rather than something that God did. This isn't God saying, I'm going to leave them there to test you. This is them saying, why bother? That's the way that this is looked at.
Have they started mixing with them already? Were they brand new in the area before Hashem, were they commanded to kill them?
So these are the Kanani. They're commanded to swipe them out, yeah.
Because once you start becoming friends with someone, it's very hard to think of them as an enemy.
Yes. So we don't get any information here about the extent of their interaction and what the association was. So the answer is I don't know.
I was going to say, isn't it in some ways to their credit? I mean, no, they weren't doing what they were told, but it was more humane to put them to work than to kill them.
Well, either that or it was more self-serving.
Yeah, that's also true.
It, you know, the emphasis of Abarbanel is it's self-serving. It's not, you know, we're humanitarians and we don't want to carry this out. It's, you know, we would rather, you know, if you think of the sale of Yosef, right? Yeah. Why kill him when we can make a buck?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, that's what this sounds like.
But how do you get that?
Because it says they put them to tribute. If you're really humanitarian, why don't you just do as Ephraim did, leaving them side by side?
Their job was to conquer them, so if they have them as workers, maybe they're considering that as being conquered.
So we're going to tell God, we're going to redefine your mitzvah.
No, I don't think that they're redefining it. I think that they're trying to fill it in the most humane way that they know.
It's an interesting idea. I would want to see something that indicates. No, it's an interesting idea.
Well, you work with fire,
right? Well, the whole thing is difficult.
Right,
the whole thing is very difficult to relate to. From the beginning, it's difficult to relate to. I would emphasize again, and we've talked about this before, the messages sent by Yehoshua, the opportunity for them to make peace or to leave, which is given to them first. And the fact that we're told that God's been waiting for them for generations for them to change. Right? He told Abraham that I'm tired of them, but they haven't sinned enough yet for me to drive them out. There's another four generations to go. These aren't nice people, the people of Canaan. These are the people of Shechem who stole and raped Dinah. These are the people of Sodom who harmed, you know, visitors to their city. That's the goal of a lot of what you see in the Chumash, is to introduce you to the Canaanim, and depending on which side you're on, if you're on our side, you look at it and say, this is meant to educate you about what God is doing and why God is doing it. If you're on the Canaan side of it, this is propaganda meant to dehumanize them in the eyes of the Jewish people. It's all, you know, which side you're looking at. Sorry. What do you mean? What's not clear?
But we're not being told again and again, they are so bad, you must destroy them.
But we are. Every time we are exposed to them in Chumash, not in Yehoshua, because we're in Shoftim now, it's too late. Meaning, they've received those warnings all through Sefer Devarim that they were parked on the shore of the Yarden, and again in Yehoshua.
It's hard to relate to it way back when. Probably how many years have gone by?
No. Well, they cross, and then they're in. I mean, this in itself, these opening passages, this parak, plus the opening psukim of the next parak, take place over a period of time that's anywhere between 120 and 160 years. This I mentioned that when we started a couple weeks ago.
Great grandchild of the person who heard it back when.
Right. Right. And maybe that is part of it. I don't know. I would want to see more that indicated a positive relationship, that in order to accept that this was really a humanitarian, we're friends with them, how could you ask me to do this to them type of a thing. What we're going to see in this book is that the relations between the Jews and the Canaanim tend not to be positive. At best, there's détente. That's what we see. We don't get evidence of anything warmer. Yeah, no, I understand. And the question is, you know, again, what does Shmuel, as always, choose to put in? What is he focusing on?
And what are they, like, we're hearing what they're not doing, where they're not meeting the mark, but are there places where they are driving people out?
And the answer is maybe. I mean, they're living somewhere. So the answer is maybe, but the emphasis here is on the decline, because that's what all of Shoftim is there to teach us about. Fundamentally, the goal of Sefer Shoftim is to say, this is how bad things get, and then in Shmuel, we build up with David, and that's, you know, towards the Beis HaMikdash as the height. But this book is meant to say, here's where things go wrong.
Well, I guess it's against the humanitarian interpretation. Like, if there are other places where they are killing people and it's not humanitarian, there is for not...
Right. Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. If it's really not universal, then how do they decide, here we're going to conquer and here we're not going? Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. So let's wrap the parak here. The Pasuk Lamed, sentence 30. We are introduced now to the rest of the Shvatim minus one. Zibulun, lo horishes yoshvei Kitron ves yoshvei Nahalol. Zibulun did not take the dwellers of Kitron and Nahalol. Vayeshev haKnani b'kirbo. The Knani live among him. They live in his midst. Vayulamas. And there's you have this mas tribute. Asher, lo harishes yoshvei Akko ves yoshvei Tzidon. Asher does not take Akko, does not take Tzidon, right up in the area of the Phoenicians. Ves Achla, ves Achziv, ves Chalba, ves Afik, ves Rehob, a whole bunch of other cities. Vayeshev ha'asheri bekarav ha'knani yoshvei ha'aretz. Asher lives among the Knanim, dwellers of the land, ki lo harisho, because he didn't conquer the Knani. What is worse here than what we've seen until now? Not just together with them. There's something else.
The carrot is right in their midst.
It contrast with Pasuk Chavtet, with sentence 29.
They didn't even use them as lamas.
That was also in 29. There's something else. Good. Right. In 29, the Kanani live among the Jews. Right? In 32, Asher is living in the midst of the Knani. We're living among them. They are Balabas, right? They're the ones who run the show, and we are living among them. By the way, for those who don't get nightmares when they think about the geography portions in Yahushua, so remember that we had the discussion about whether Asher was supposed to reach the coast, or whether the coast was Zvul in the whole way up. The fact that Asher is responsible to take the cities of Tzidon and Akko, which are port cities, tells you this is part of our evidence that Asher was supposed to reach the coast. Zebulun was not supposed to be the whole way up the coast. Correct. Viakasoa Tzidon. So the answer we had was that that sliver of Zebulun. Yeah.
Is the Navi saying that they conquered everything except these? Because it doesn't mention that they conquered anything. Maybe they just moved.
Right. So that goes back to the question of, are these isolated areas that they don't conquer, but they are conquering elsewhere? And again, I say, I don't know. It's possible. It's possible this is picked as things they didn't do that they were supposed to do.
Didn't mention Tyre.
But did. Sur was Tyre. Oh, it didn't mention Tyre, actually. You're right. It mentioned Sidon.
Right.
You're right.
One missed. Maybe they would go.
But they don't know, but they don't conquer Tyre. So then now the question is, what else did they omit? That's a good question then. So that's Zvolun, and that's Asher. And then we get to Naphtali in Pasuk Lamed Gimel. It ain't gonna get any better. Naphtali lo harishes yoshvei Beit Shemesh, ve'ez yoshvei Beit Anat, v'yeshev bekerav haKnani yoshvei haaretz. Naphtali also living among the Knani, v'yoshvei Beit Shemesh u'Beit Anat, hayu lehem lamas, but they got tribute from Beit Shemesh and Beit Anat, meaning Naphtali was the minority, but they were still in control. Then, Psukim Lamed Dalet to Lamed Vav, the Emori. The Emori being powerful Knanim, Vayochatsu ha-Emori es b'nei Dan ha-Hara. The Emori forced Dan up into the mountains. Kilon esano laredes la-Emek. They didn't let them go into the valley. Vayohel ha-Emori la-Shemes b'har cheres ba-Ayalon u-Vishalvin. The Emori stay in Har Cheres, Ayalon, Shalvim, and yes, those I think are the places we know of today. Vatichbad Yad Beis Yosef Vayulamas. But here, Beis Yosef was strong enough, Menashe, Ephraim, they're strong enough that they forced them to pay tribute. What is Yosef doing here in the first place? This isn't Yosef land, this is Dan land. Some of them says Yosef came to help out. Okay. And then it concludes, Ugvul ha'amori mi'malei akrabim me'hasela v'amala. The boundary of the Amori was from the place of Malei Akrabim. Malei Akrabim being the a southern point, I think. No, but I'm thinking of something else when I say Malei Akrabim. But they are, their boundary is Malei Akrabim me'hasela v'amala. From the stone, whatever that is referring to here, the Da Mikra just says, Shem Makom Bilti Yadua, some place, we don't know where. But from there and up. So, which Shabbatim have we left out?
The ones who conquered
Yishima. So, we left out Reuben, Gad, Menashe. Which makes sense because they already did their conquest. They already conquered. That's all done. I wonder if it's also that they're kind of viewed as being off on their own, so therefore we're not even like mentioning them at this point. Levi is out because Levi doesn't have anything to conquer. And then Yisachar. Yisachar didn't get mentioned. What happened to Yisachar? So Malbim says they actually took their portion properly. There's nothing wrong with Yisachar. Take a look at, maybe. Take a look at source number
they're
six.
I have one to conquer.
Well, hang on. Just read number six first. Don't underestimate them. The Malbim says, Choshev kol ha-shvatim kiseder gorolam. It lists all of the tribes in the order of their lots. Sha'achar beis Yosef nachalu zvulun asher nachdali dan. That's the order of things when it comes to giving out the land. Because Shimon and Yisachar conquered their portions. Shimon among Yehuda, apparently we are considering them to have conquered their section, whether they took the valley or didn't take the valley. This will not fit Ralbach, but that's okay, because Malbim doesn't have to. And Yisachar took their portion. Now the truth of the matter is, Yisachar is quiet in Shoftim altogether. We find them fighting alongside Devorah. In her war that we'll get to in the fourth and fifth perek, there is one shofate from Yisachar by the name of Tola ben Pua in the tenth perek, and it's rare because he's actually a judge who is described as judging, which most of the judges don't seem to spend a whole lot of time doing. It could be that this is part of their bookish reputation. In other words, they're off on their own, and so they don't get involved in this whole decline. However, I did bring you source number 7 in Divrei Hayamim. They are listed as warriors. Valayam l'tol dosam l'beis avosam gidudei tzva milchama. I didn't bring the translation because if you have a Tanakh, you can look it up. But this is talking about soldiers, and it lists. Ba'acheihem l'chol mishpachot Yisachar giborei chayalim shmonim b'shiva elef hityachsam l'akol. You've got 87,000 with the warriors of Yisachar. So I don't think it's lack of warriors that makes them the bookish ones. I think they are warriors. They conquered their land, and therefore they are omitted from this kind of list of shameful tribes and what they didn't accomplish. So the summary of the perek, general descent, starting with holding them lamas, continuing with them, having them live among you, leads to you living among them, and finally, in the case of Dan, being oppressed by them, where the Amori forced them up into the mountains. One thing that I thought was particularly interesting here is Yehuda. Yehuda is presented here as good. Right? Despite the failure with the chariots. In general, Yehuda is in a positive light, having done the conquest properly, as opposed to pretty much everybody else, right? Starting with Binyamin and then working your way around.
But they left part of it.
Yeah, like I said, they didn't have the chariots, but they did something, you know?
Right.
I wonder how much of this is a foreshadowing of the Yehuda Yisrael split. Right? Ultimately, the northern tribes are going to be problematic and descend into idolatry and everything else, while Yehuda, place of the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim, stays out of a lot of that trouble. And I wonder how much of that is being foreshadowed here. Yehuda is the one who does the conquest, who does not keep the Canaanim among them, and the others. Well, it's no surprise they went where they went because of the attitude they took towards the Canaanim. So it's possible to read it that way as an element of foreshadowing. So what we're going to have to see, I guess, next time is the arrival of what sounds like a Moloch to come rebuke the people. And we'll have to see whether it actually is the arrival of a Moloch. Don't go anywhere. One second.